Our lesson of the day is Psalm 2, which is printed in your bulletin. We will read it together. Why the nations rage? The kings of the earth set themselves. Let us break their bonds in pieces. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh.
The Lord shall hold them in derision.
Then he shall speak to them in his wrath.
And distress them in his displeasure.
Yet I have set my king
on my holy hill Zion.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance.
And the ends of the earth for your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron.
You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore be wise, O kings.
Be instructed, you judges of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear.
And rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who put their trust in Him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O great God, we thank you. You have appointed your Son, your King, on Zion's holy hill, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all of history, all nations, the entire cosmos is under His authority, under His gracious and loving reign. Father, we pray that the kings of the earth might kiss the Son, that we might kiss the Son, that we might know His peace, that we might know His joy and His favor. Father, we pray that You would help us to know our history, to know our story as Your people. We pray that we would learn from the great heroes of the faith who have gone before us. We pray that we would learn from the mistakes that those who have gone before us have made, that we might not repeat them. These things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine yourself as the most powerful ruler in the world. I don't just mean being a president. I mean being an emperor. Imagine yourself as the absolute monarch of the world's largest empire, with vast armies, enormous wealth, and incredible powers all at your disposal. And now imagine further wanting to use all of that power for good, for the good of humanity, specifically wanting to use all of that power to serve God and to bless His church. What would you do? Where would you begin? What would your agenda be? That is the position the Emperor Constantine found himself in the year 312. Now, as I said in the announcements this morning, we're doing something a little bit different today and next Sunday as well. Today is Reformation Day on the church calendar, when we remember God's great work of reforming and renewing the church in the 16th century. Next Sunday is All Saints Sunday, when we will celebrate God's work throughout all His people down through the centuries. It's our custom here at Trinity Church to, on these two Sundays, for me to preach what you could call a church history sermon. So we're taking a break from our series on 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a very important chapter in the church's story, the narrative of church history. Obviously, it is of utmost importance, of first importance, for us to know the scriptures, the biblical story. But in a secondary way, it is important for us to know the history of the church since the completion of the scripture, since the age of Jesus and the apostles. And so today and next week, we're going to look at this very pivotal period in church history, a period that actually I think is even more important in a way than the 16th century Reformation. We're going to look at the conversion of the Emperor Constantine to Christian faith in the year 312. And then we're going to look at the aftermath of that, what that meant for the Roman Empire as the Roman Empire was transformed from a pagan kingdom into Christendom, a Christian civilization, if you will. Constantine is a major figure in Christian history. Prior to Constantine, the church was a small, persecuted movement. within 100 years after Constantine, the church was established with the Christian faith as the numerically dominant and politically official religion of the empire. And Constantine is the hinge. He is the one on whom that great revolution depends. Now, to tell you the story of Constantine, I need to transport you to a faraway place long ago, to a culture very different from ours. Let me give you some background. In the late 3rd century AD, a military general named Diocletian was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Diocletian, like most Roman rulers before him, was ambitious, he was ruthless, and he was deeply pagan. However, he was also a very skilled statesman, and he knew that his empire was quite fragile. It was so big, it was so diverse, he finally decided the empire could no longer be managed by just one man. And so he set up what was called a tetrarchy. 4 men who would share rule, 2 in the east and 2 in the west. And not only would this give more direct oversight to the far-flung reaches of the empire, but it would also improve communication within the empire. And he also hoped it would balance out political rivalries, bringing stability to the empire. In fact, to make this plan work, Diocletian did something that was just unthinkable for a Roman emperor at this time in history. It never happened before. He voluntarily retired from his office and receded from view. He faded back away into private life. No emperor had ever done that. But shortly before retiring in the year 303, he did something that nobody was really expecting. He ordered widespread persecution of Christians throughout the empire. Now, of course, Christians had been persecuted by the Roman Empire off and on for over 2 centuries. So in that sense, it wasn't anything new. But this still did catch the church off guard, because there had been a period of relative peace for the church. And after all, by this time, there were many Christians who had become, who were court officials in the empire, many Christians who were serving in the army, and even Diocletian's own wife and daughter professed to be Christians. By this time, in the larger cities, Christians had moved out of worshiping in the catacombs, hidden places where they had to go, sort of an underground church during earlier periods of persecution. By this time, Christians had their own church buildings in most of the major cities. But during this persecution ordered by Diocletian, not only were Christians in mass tortured and killed by being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum or being burned at the stake, but also their buildings, their property was seized. He had his army purged of Christian soldiers, bishops and priests who would not turn over their copies of the scriptures for burning were imprisoned, tortured, and maimed. Now, you might ask, why such a bloodthirsty persecution, especially at the very end of his reign? Why this persecution? Well, it seems that like the other emperors before him, Diocletian believed that Christians in the empire were a subversive force, a subversive presence. After all, these Christians wouldn't just go along to get along. They wouldn't worship the emperor. That was the one thing that was required of you as a citizen in Rome. You must worship, you must pay homage to the emperor himself. Christians wouldn't do it. They wouldn't pledge allegiance to the empire in that kind of way. So they were seen really as traitors, as subversives within the empire. Further, Diocletian feared that the gods were no longer favoring him, and so he needed to offer the gods a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to appease their wrath. And so what sacrifice did he offer them? He offered his pagan gods Christians. He sacrificed Christians. He offered his gods Christian blood in hopes of regaining their goodwill and restabilizing his empire. But it's obvious Diocletian was a very troubled man. He ordered this persecution, and then just a couple years later, went into retirement, and not long after that, took his own life, killing himself in the year 311. Things did not go as Diocletian had hoped. His retirement left the Tetrarchs in charge of the empire. Of the four who ruled, who were most significant, three of them continued his policy of opposing the Christians, of opposing the church. The one exception was a man by the name of Constantinius. Constantinius ruled in the western part of the empire over what we would call today Britain and France and Spain. Constantinius remained a pagan his whole life, but he was what you could call a good pagan or an enlightened pagan. He respected the Christians for standing firm, even to the point of shedding blood, even to the point of dying for their convictions, dying for their faith. And he sought to protect them, to head off the persecution in his realm and his peace of the empire. The details are a little bit shady, but Constantius married an innkeeper's daughter named Helena. And together they had a son who they named Constantine. So Constantine was born around the year 280 in this kind of political environment. Now, eventually, Constantius left Helena for another woman. It was one of those politically driven, politically expedient marriages. He married actually the daughter of another ruler in the empire to try to solidify things. But Helena remained a force. She remained an influence in the empire. And she, at some point along the way, became a Christian. And some think that she actually might have had some influence on her son's eventual conversion. As Constantine grew up, he received the finest education of the day. Constantine grew up in Diocletian's court, where he was prepared for a life of military and political service. At a very young age, he already showed great courage, great skill as a fighting man, a warrior, and also a great mind. He had a great wit. He was had a great intellect as well. Constantius died in the year 306, and just before he died, he proclaimed his son, Constantine, to be the ruler of his part of the empire. Again, that western territory, what we today would call Britain, France, and Spain. In fact, this passing of the torch from father to son took place in York Minster in Great Britain. You can even go today to the place where this supposedly happened. So Constantine became basically a tetrarch. Now, these tetrarchs continued to be rivals of one another. Diocletian's plan of a peaceful succession through this tetrarchy really was a failure from the very beginning. And so the result was a power struggle. One of the other tetrarchs, Maximian, decided, hey, it's time for us to have one ruler over the whole empire again. And so he started to move in on Italy to try to capture Rome and the city of Milan, which is where basically the headquarters, it wasn't so much located in Rome anymore. The headquarters really had migrated to Milan, not far from Rome in Italy. So Maximian began to move in to try to capture Rome and Milan and take control of the empire for himself. The cities of Rome and Milan summoned Constantine to come from the west to help and defend the cities. In a daring move, Constantine rapidly took his army back across the Alps and headed for Milan. Along the way, he must have started to have second thoughts about this. He must have started to have some doubts about this. Would he have enough men and enough supplies? Would his men be worn out from the long trip? Would he be able to fight and win this battle? As he approached Milan, he knew he would need supernatural help for the battle. And so he entered into prayer. This actually happened very late in the month of October in the year 312, so almost exactly 1698 years ago. He began to pray for help. And in the midst of his praying, he had a vision. He had a vision of a cross in the sky and written in Latin the words, "In hoc signo," in this sign, conquer. He took this vision to be a sign from God, a sign from the God of the Christians, that the Christian God would give him victory. Here Constantine is praying, he has this vision that he believes the Christian God gives to him. So he begins to focus all his prayers, all his devotion towards the Christian God. Maximian, meanwhile, is praying to the pagan gods. And so this begins to shape up, not merely as a battle between Constantine and Maximian, but really a battle between their gods, between the Christian God and the pagan gods. To show his newfound faith, Constantine had the symbol of the Roman eagle replaced with the symbol of the cross on the shields and banners of his army. And so he marches into battle with the sign of the cross on the banners, on the shields of his soldiers, and he wins a stunning victory in what becomes known as the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And in fact, his most famous biographer, Eusebius wrote what has become a very famous biography of Constantine. He compared the victory to the Exodus, where Pharaoh's troops drown in the Red Sea because so many of Maximian's troops drown in the Tiber River. So this was seen as a stunning victory. Constantine had a statue, an arch, built in the city of Rome to celebrate his victory. The statue shows Constantine holding a Cairo, a Christian symbol, and then it has this inscription beneath: "By this saving sign, the true token of bravery, I have delivered your city from the yoke of the tyrant." And so he attributed his city delivering Rome, delivering the empire from the tyranny of Maximian. He ascribed that victory to the Christian God. He ascribed that victory to the cross. Now, over time, Constantine would defeat other political rivals. He especially did this as a way of rescuing Christians from persecution. He would eventually go on to reunite the empire, but this time he would do so as an empire under the lordship of Christ, with himself as a Christian emperor. Now, going back to that event in 312, it raises all kinds of questions. You know, that event, that vision he had before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, it raises all kinds of questions. Did he really have a vision? And more importantly, did he really convert to the Christian faith? Or was this just a political move on his part? Was he just being a sort of shrewd and cynical emperor who could see the resiliency and the growth of the church? And so he decides to profess Christian faith as a way of backing the winning racehorse. You know, he's riding the wave of the future. He can see the church is not going away. You just got to deal with it. You have to accept it. And so, just as a kind of politically calculated move, a pragmatic move, I'm going to side with the Christians. Is that what he did? Or did he really have some kind of vision and some kind of transformation of his worldview, a transformation of faith? I think when you look at all the evidence taken all together, there can't be any doubt that he really did see something. And whatever he saw really did change his outlook, his faith, his old worldview. What I find interesting is not everybody sees this change as a good thing. In fact, you know, if you learned anything about Constantine growing up, you know, in grade school or high school history classes, you might have seen Constantine treated as sort of the consummate bad guy. You know, the bad guy who's mixing religion and politics and therefore corrupting both the church and the empire get corrupted. Or sometimes it's claimed that really what Constantine did, he just wanted to use the church to accomplish his own secular agenda. He wasn't a believer in any true sense. He was just a shrewd politician acting pragmatically. Others think what he really wanted to do was mix Christianity with paganism into a new kind of monotheism that would be acceptable to everybody, so Christians and pagans could now get along. They could be united in this new monotheistic religion. It's very often seen by historians, even Christian historians, the conversion of Constantine, so-called, as a really bad event for the church, for the empire. I think the evidence points in a very different direction. I think that he was genuinely converted, and I think you have to see this ultimately as a great blessing. Now, to be sure, Constantine still showed signs of the old paganism in his life. It's not like he became a mature Christian overnight. But I think there's plenty of evidence that his conversion was sound and genuine. Some people will point to the fact that he delayed his baptism to his deathbed and say, well, see, he must not have been genuine. He had superstitious reasons for doing that. For one thing, he wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River like Jesus. Also at that time, there were a lot of theologians who said baptism will wash away all the sin you've committed prior to baptism, but after your baptism, we're not so sure about that sin, what happens, how you get forgiveness for that. And so there were a lot of Christians at this time who were delaying baptism, putting off baptism till their deathbeds, when obviously there wouldn't be a whole lot of sinning left to do. And that is what Constantine did. We could say, you know, bad theology. It was wrong to view things that way. But despite some still glaring moral and doctrinal flaws, I think it's obvious he really did try to conduct himself as a real Christian ruler. It's not like he had a lot of great models to follow in this. It was new for him. It was new for the church as a whole. But I don't think there can be any doubt he really did function as a Christian. And he really did embrace Christian doctrines and practices. He basically lived as what you could call a catechumenate. Catechumens were those professing believers between the time they made their profession of faith and received baptism. At this time in church history, the church would generally put people through a very rigorous process to make sure they were really ready for baptism. We could, again, argue with the theology of that. It doesn't seem that's how it was done in the New Testament. That's not how the apostles did it. But that was the practice at the time. And Constantine basically was a part of this catechumenate, functioning as a catechumen for an extended period of time. So again, we can say this was regrettable, this was a mistake on his part, but it was also somewhat understandable given the circumstances. Constantine began attending church regularly. He loved to listen to preaching. He would stand right along with everyone else and listen to very long sermons from the bishops and the priests. He even tried preaching himself a few times to his court. We're going to see in a few minutes his legislation was deeply interwoven with moral exhortation based on the scriptures, based on biblical teaching. Really what you have to look at is the aftermath of his conversion. What happened in his life? What happened in the empire after his conversion? The most notable thing he did very soon after his conversion, out of gratitude for the victory won at the Milvian Bridge, he issued in 313 what was known as the Edict of Toleration. Constantine did not make the Christian faith the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's not as though he tried to impose Christian faith on people. That would happen later on in history, and that's something we'll talk about some next week. But Constantine did something very different. He had a very different view. He did something really revolutionary. It had never been done before. Constantine guaranteed religious freedom to his subjects. In fact, this Edict of Toleration he issued in 313 was way ahead of its time. He decreed that subjects in the Roman Empire were free to choose whatever religion they preferred. Now, to us, you know, we take that as sort of a first principle of any civilized society, freedom of religion. But at that time, it was revolutionary. It had never been done, at least not been done in this kind of way. It had not been articulated with this kind of clarity. This is how historian Philip Schaff describes this revolution. He says, this was the first proclamation, this edict he issued in 313. This was the first proclamation of the great principle that every man had a right to choose his religion according to the dictates of his own conscience and honest conviction without compulsion and interference from the government. Constantine understood religion is worth nothing except as an act of freedom. A forced religion is no religion at all. The edict said, our purpose is to grant both to the Christians and to all others full authority to follow whatever worship each man has desired. He wrote, you also need to understand this, he wrote the edict not from the standpoint of religious neutrality. He wrote the edict as a professing Christian. He knew there was no such thing as religious neutrality in politics or anywhere else. But what he did do in writing as a Christian, he said to the non-believers, to the pagans, he said, look, we're not going to do to you what you've been doing to us. You've had pagan rulers, and you pagans have been persecuting the Christians. Now there's a Christian ruler, but we're not going to persecute you pagans. This is what he said. He said, for the common good of the world and the advantage of all mankind, that your people should enjoy a life of peace and undisturbed concord. This is being addressed to the pagans. He said, anyone who delights in error should be made welcome to the same degree of peace and tranquility which they have who believe. He says, it's error. Your pagan views are erroneous. But you pagans have rights too. You are entitled to the same degree of peace and tranquility that we Christians will now have in this new order of things. He understood coercion would be of no avail. And it's interesting, and I think here you really see his heart. He ends this edict of toleration with a prayer. This is the prayer. He says, we, and here he means we Christians, we have the glorious edifice of your truth. He's speaking to God. We have the glorious edifice of your truth, which you have given us as our native home. We pray, however, that they too, that is, the pagans too, may receive the same blessing and thus experience that heartfelt joy which unity of faith inspires. Really, the edict, as one scholar puts it, it's really more sermon than law, and it's really an evangelistic sermon at that. He's not trying to force Christian faith on his subjects. He's guaranteeing everyone the right to worship as they choose. And the reason he does not, this is what's so revolutionary, the reason he did not force Christian faith on the people is he understood the mission of the church. Instead of attacking pagans, he wanted Christians mixing with pagans and evangelizing pagans. Now, there is one thing that he would do against paganism that was radically revolutionary, but you need to understand, it's still very much with us today. That is, he outlawed animal sacrifice as part of pagan worship. He outlawed animal sacrifice. Now, we think of America as being a free country, but you need to know, that kind of pagan sacrifice that was practiced all throughout the world in that day is outlawed in America too. You know, if you don't believe me, just try to sacrifice, you know, just call a worship service and try to sacrifice a cat and see what happens. You're not going to get very far with that. He did away with the shedding of blood in worship. It is fair to say, I think, that without Constantine's edict of toleration, there would have been no James Madison, no founding fathers for our nation, no Federalist Papers or Anti-Federalist Papers for that matter, no Bill of Rights, and no free America as we've known it in our nation's history. It was that revolutionary, that world-changing. The implications of it are still with us today, something we should be very grateful for. Again, he wasn't imposing the Christian faith. He simply made it legal. It became legal for the first time to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. He stopped religious persecution. So he didn't just stop persecuting Christians and start persecuting pagans. He put an end to religious persecution altogether. Now, he did some other things, too, that I think showed his desire to bless the church. He believed this was part of his responsibility as a Christian ruler to bless God's people. So, for example, all that church property, the church buildings that had been confiscated from the Christians during Diocletian's persecution, he restored all of that property to the church. His support for the church also include things like recognizing Sunday as a Christian Sabbath, a day of worship. He helped build new church buildings as sort of public works projects. This happened really towards the end of his reign and really was inspired by his mother, Helena. It was really her request that he do this, and so he fulfilled it. He began to remove many pagan symbols on coins and in public buildings and replace them with symbols of his new faith. Now, he didn't do this across the board. Some of those pagan symbols still hung around. But it showed this change in faith, this change in orientation. He encouraged Christian education throughout his empire, and he made sure his own children were educated as Christians. It's sort of like what King Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 4. We didn't read Daniel 4 this morning, but in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree that calls on people to acknowledge the God of Israel as the true God, the true ruler of heaven and earth. He doesn't impose that on his subjects by force, but rather he exhorts them to acknowledge this God. And that seems to be the kind of thing that Constantine was doing. He said, look, there is one true God. It's the Christian God. It's the God of the cross. And so as a ruler, I must serve him. I can't be neutral towards him, but I'm not going to impose this faith on you by force, because that would be contradictory to the mission of the church. It was his desire as a ruler to unite the empire, to unite East and West, which were deeply fractured by this point. But he had a problem now. He faced a problem. He wanted to unite the empire, but the problem he found is that the Christians themselves were not united. And so what's an emperor to do? You want unity in your empire, you're a Christian now, but the Christians themselves are not united. What do you do? He had a real passion for the unity of the church. The biggest problem standing in the way of the unity of the church for most of his reign was the Arian controversy, named after the teacher Arius. You may be familiar with Arius from church history. Arius denied that Jesus was fully God. He said Jesus is the greatest of God's creatures. You know, he's really special and even powerful, but he is not fully God. What became known as the Orthodox Party eventually came to be led by Athanasius. Athanasius understood very clearly the issues that Scripture teaches that Jesus is God in human form. And if Jesus is not God, ultimately he can't be our Savior and we're still in our sins. Ultimately he doesn't reveal God to us, and so we don't know God if Jesus is not fully God in human form. Now, the Emperor Constantine did not always seem to understand the theological issues involved, and sometimes the Arians got a hold of his ear, and he even exiled Athanasius a time or two. Athanasius would just come and tell him face-to-face the truth, and Constantine didn't always like that. They sort of had a stormy relationship with one another, so it was an up-and-down kind of thing. But in the end, Constantine landed on the right side of the debate, affirming that Jesus is fully divine, that he is the God-man. And this had a huge political effect. See, the closest thing you had to a God-man in the Roman Empire was the emperor himself. By saying, no, Jesus is the true God-man. He's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, as the church confessed. It de-divinized the empire. The empire itself was no longer sacred, no longer God's vehicle on earth. Now, as Arian controversy raged in the church at that time, Constantine figured we have to settle this thing. And so to settle this controversy, he called for an ecumenical council. This was the first council of its kind, an international council, a global council, summoning bishops from all across the empire to Nicaea in the year 325. Now, some people think, it's the kind of view you get if, like in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code book, that kind of thing. Some people think that, again, this was just a political maneuver on Constantine's part, that he really dictated what happened at the Council of Nicaea. That's not the case at all. He summoned the bishops together. He did not take his place as any kind of leader in the church, but simply as an observing layman. He let the bishops debate, and debate they did. And when they reached a conclusion, he said, whatever is determined in the holy assemblies of the bishops is to be regarded as indicative of the divine will. He didn't force Council of Nicaea to a particular conclusion. He let the bishops debate it out. And in the end, the bishop said, Arius is wrong. Jesus is not just the greatest of God's creatures. Jesus is fully God. He's fully human. He's fully God. Two natures in one person. And of course, we got out of that the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was later revised at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381. And we confess that form of the creed every Lord's Day, every Sunday. We confess our faith with millions of other Christians down through the centuries. We confess the Nicene Creed. To this very day, it stands as a boundary or test of Christian orthodoxy. Now, Nicaea was really an amazing scene. You had these bishops coming from all across the empire. And some of them were coming maimed, with scarred faces, or with eyes gouged out. And then you had the emperor entering into the place of meeting. And he comes decked out in his finest. It's a real spectacular sight to see the emperor. And here he comes, and he's with these bishops who have been maimed and tortured for their faith. And now they're gathering with the empire's blessing and with his oversight. It was just a really amazing thing. But when Constantine took his seat, he did so only with the permission of the bishops. Again, he did not try to rule the council. He wanted to be humble. He wanted to let the bishops do their work. And it came to a good conclusion for everyone involved. Now, next week, we're going to look more fully at what Constantine's Christianized Roman Empire looked like, what it can teach us about church-state, the church-state relationship, what it can teach us about politics and statecraft, what it can teach us about the mission of the church. There are a lot of lessons there. But let me wrap up this morning by pointing out a few lessons we can learn from the life and work and achievement of Constantine the Great. First, he truly was a great man. In a sense, you could say he was a great man even while he was a pagan. He was a courageous soldier. He was a brilliant general in battle. In fact, he was undefeated in battle. He was a military genius. He was an energetic man, a tireless worker, a great administrator. He was a man of integrity and self-discipline, even before he became a Christian. But in becoming a Christian, he found a new kind of greatness. He became the first Roman emperor to humble himself and to kiss the Son, as King David instructed rulers of the earth to do in Psalm 2. He really trusted in Jesus and really desired to use his imperial power to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that now he was a king under a greater king, under a higher king. And so he wanted to serve Jesus by serving the church and by serving the common good. Did he do it perfectly? Well, by no means. Of course not. Old pagan habits die hard, and he made a lot of mistakes. But again, you read some historians, even Christian historians, and you almost get the sense that they think things would have been better if Constantine had just stayed pagan. And that just can't be. It's crazy to think that. Constantine brought all kinds of legal reforms into the empire that were based on the Bible, just the basic teaching that man is made in the image of God. He made that the touchstone for his legislation, and it changed all kinds of things. In fact, one thing you've heard me talk about even recently as we've moved through Corinthians is how, you know, we're called to apply our faith and apply the scriptures to everything we do, to not dichotomize life into secular and sacred compartments. Constantine is a great example of that. Again, not because he got everything right, he didn't, but because this is what he sought to do. He really sought to live out his faith in his calling, which was as emperor of the Roman Empire. So his laws discouraged violence. He brought an end to the bloody gladiatorial games. He encouraged faithfulness in the family by reforming divorce laws. And he became really the first Roman emperor to pass laws that protected the rights of women. He encouraged honesty in business and government by establishing a gold standard for the economy. His laws helped protect the poor and the defenseless. He established a more just system of courts. He ended the fee-based system. The courts worked a fee system in the Roman Empire, which basically privileged the wealthy. You could pay your way to get the verdict you wanted if you were the wealthier one in the court battle. And he put an end to all of that so that the courts would now have a better chance of administering justice. And not only that, but he also made it possible for everybody in the empire to use church courts, even for civil cases, because bishops and priests were trustworthy judges. And so you have stories of even after this period of time, even pagans and Jews going to priests to get their cases settled because that's where they know they can find justice. He did not eliminate Roman slavery, which would have been impossible at that time, but he did make it more humane. And he tried to stop the practice of infanticide that was so widespread, just the practice of infant exposure. An unwanted child would just be left to die in the elements. He viewed that as murder and tried to bring an end to it. So you could say, in all, in place of Roman's very brutal society, he began to establish a culture of compassion. Again, he was not perfect, but he matured over time as he imbibed more and more Christian teaching. He became a better and wiser ruler, a more consistently Christian ruler as he went along. And here, I think, is another lesson. You don't have to be a perfect Christian for God to use you to do all kinds of great things in the world. Constantine was deeply flawed, but God used him to do many great things. I think it's also a helpful reminder for us. We certainly live in an age of political cynicism. It seems to be running at an all-time high, even with the election coming up this week. Constantine is a reminder to us there is such a thing as a Christian statesman, a Christian politician who is true to his convictions. Again, thankfully, he never used force against non-Christians. He never persecuted pagans. His commitment to religious liberty, to peaceful toleration, was a tremendous breakthrough in political policy and one that has continued to bless us right down to the present day. Really, you could say it laid the foundation for Western civilization. And again, compared to the wicked rulers who came before him, Constantine was the grace of God. He was a gift of God, a blessing to the church and to the world. Here's another lesson to think about. In the aftermath of Constantine's conversion, it suddenly became easy to be a Christian. Whereas before it had been costly to be a Christian, now all of a sudden it's easy to be a Christian. What do you think happened? See, one question we need to ask is, does the church do better in times of persecution or times of prosperity? Is it harder to be a Christian when you're persecuted or when you're privileged for your faith? Well, the reality is the church can and should be able to flourish in all different kinds of cultural circumstances. It really shouldn't depend upon that. But there's no question that the new circumstances brought a new set of challenges for the church, basically the challenge of discipleship. The conversion of the Roman Empire, the transformation of the Roman Empire, radically changed the shape of the church's mission. Before this point in time, you had very, very few people who became a Christian without really having deep convictions about it. In the aftermath of Constantine's conversion, you had a lot of people becoming Christian, at least in name, because it was the fashionable and easy thing to do. And so all of a sudden, the church had to deal with the problem of nominalism, people who are basically Christian in name only. They take the name Christian, but they don't really live consistent with that. They don't really live faithfully. The church had to deal with this, and I think it's something that we have to deal with in our own day. We face similar issues here in America, and especially in the South. You know, this is the Bible Belt still, where it is relatively easy, even fashionable in a way, to be a Christian. We live in a place where statistically most people will say they're Christians, even if there's very little evidence in their lives to back that claim up. See, it's the same problem. Not only that, but after Constantine's conversion, you had a lot of people who started to identify in a sort of way God's purposes with the Roman Empire itself. And so they thought, well, however the Roman Empire goes, that's how it goes for the people of God. And when the Roman Empire started to crumble, a lot of Christians started to panic. Just like you have a lot of Christians today who have so tied up the fortunes of the church with America that they think that if America fails, it means the church will fail. You hear talk about American exceptionalism and manifest destiny and those kinds of things as though America has some kind of divine mission. No. Augustine wrote City of God to disentangle the church from the Roman Empire and show even if the Roman Empire falls, which it did, the church can continue marching on. And in the same way, we've got to think of the church in the same way in our day. Whether America continues on or not, the church will be what she is. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. The church is invincible in that kind of way. But the mission of the church is not totally dependent, not dependent in any kind of way, really, on what happens with America. We've got to distinguish being Christian from being American, just as they had to distinguish being Christian from being Roman. See, we need to understand prosperity brings all kinds of great opportunities for the church, great opportunities for God's people. After Constantine, you have the most productive period of theological growth in the history of the church until you get to the 16th century. You know, it paved the way for great teachers like Jerome and Augustine and all these. It was just a golden era for theological development in the church after Constantine. But there were also a new set of dangers. And they're dangers that we have to be aware of as well. See, as Christians, we're called to live holy lives, sacrificial lives. We're called to be different. And you know, when you live in a place where it seems easy to be a Christian, nobody's going to persecute you for being a Christian, sometimes that gets lost. Sometimes we just get too comfortable. We've got to remember that sometimes prosperity can be even more dangerous for the church than persecution. If you live in a time and place where it is relatively easy to be a Christian, as we do, then beware. Because when the church is accepted by the world, it's all too easy for the church to become worldly. Now, there are a lot of other lessons here that we'll come back and talk more about next week as we work out some more of the implications of this. But let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for the way that you have worked down through the centuries to disciple the nations through the work of your church, to give the nations over to your Son as his inheritance. Father, we pray for rulers in our own day who will kiss the Son. We pray that we ourselves will be loyal subjects in his kingdom, that we would see ourselves as Christians first, that our deepest and truest identity is found in Christ. And may we be willing to pay the price, the cost of discipleship, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.